Let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, in this time of year that our nation has set aside for Thanksgiving, we are glad that we have so much to be thankful to you for. And we thank you most of all for the King of Glory, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he is our Savior. We thank you that, like Paul said, that we are those who worship Christ in the Spirit and put no confidence in the flesh. And we pray that as we open your word, that you would give us the blessing that we expect, because it's what you have promised. We pray that you would show us the things of Christ from your word, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, and I'll read the psalm to start. A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, and the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. This psalm is not difficult to divide into three parts. In fact, it's hard to miss the three-part division. What's difficult is seeing how the three parts of this psalm relate to each other. The three different parts of this psalm are so distinct that it almost reads not like three different parts, but like three different psalms. And in fact, it reads not only like three different psalms, but like three different kinds of psalms. So in verse 1 and 2, it would be a hymn of praising God for his creation. That's verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 to 6 is like a wisdom psalm that describes the righteous man in terms of question and answer. And then verse 7 through 10, we might call a coronation song, like some of the hymns that we've been singing, the crown and the coronation. So why are three seemingly different, almost kind of psalms combined here in one? And what is the connecting thread? One commentary I read put it this way. It said the problem of the psalm as a whole pertains to the nature of the interrelationship between the three parts. Well, that is certainly true. And I can't think of this psalm without thinking of one of the saints from Trinity who's now with the Lord. And that's Jerry Fleshner, Mrs. Fleshner. And when her time came to die, someone told her to read Psalm 23, which is a good thing to tell her, to tell anyone, a Christian in that situation. And she did read it and then kept on reading to Psalm 24. And actually, she got her greatest comfort not from Psalm 23, but from Psalm 24. And so after she died, her husband, Stanley, told me that she insisted that I preach for her funeral from Psalm 24. And so, of course, sure, I'll preach from Psalm 24. So I studied it, and it was difficult to see how those three parts related together. That is the challenge of this psalm. And so as I preached her funeral, I thought, well, I'm not sure I'm seeing in this what she saw in this and what comforted her in the hour of death. Well, after studying this psalm this week, I hope I'm beginning to see what she saw in it, and hope I'm closer to understanding this psalm as well as she did, according to what the Holy Spirit taught to her in the hour of death from this psalm. So we can ask her when we see her again about this psalm. So what's the connection between the three parts? Well, let's start and see if we can trace the thread as we go. And I'm going to use Spurgeon's outline for this psalm. It's not one I would have come up with, and I don't think I would have come up with one like it. But the more I thought, the more I thought this really fits this psalm. So first, the true God, verses 1 and 2. Then the true Israel, verses 3 to 6. And then finally, we'll look at the true Redeemer, and that's in verses 7 through 10. So first, the true God, verses 1 and 2. And like almost all psalms in book 1, it's a psalm of David, and it says so. So David's the author of this psalm, and it says that right at the beginning. And then verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Now, this may not make a great deal of difference to you, but each of the four lines that I read two verses divided into four lines, each of the four lines ends with the same sound. And they end with the same sound because they end with the same word. And it's the word it. And each time the word it refers back to the earth that was introduced in verse 1 and the world also introduced in verse 1. It's a synonymous term for earth. Earth relates more with the natural world, like God created the heavens and the earth, same there. World is a synonym meaning almost the same thing, but more the inhabited earth, the mainland. And world is a good translation for that. So the earth and the world. And each time the it at the end of each of those four lines refers back to that. It's actually not the word it, it's the word her, because both earth and world are feminine in gender, and in English our nouns don't have a gender. And so for our purposes, it's just the word it. And so if you look at verses 1 and 2, and if your translation is like mine, four times you'll see the word it, if you see. If you have a King James Version, or I think even a New King James Version, you won't, because you'll see a thereof and a therein. But thereof just means of it, and therein means in it. And so it's it four different times. So if you'll suffer my literal translation here that I'll read to you, and I tried to preserve the word order in it, you'll hear the word it at the end of each line. So this is verses 1 and 2. Belonging to Yahweh is the earth and what fills it, the world and those who dwell in it, because he himself upon the waters founded it and upon the rivers established it. And so it's the word it at the end there all four times. The main thought of this is that God owns the universe, and that he owns every part of it. And that's verse 1. And then verse 2 tells you why it can be said that he owns it. And so it begins with a 4. And so the world is the owners. This is the psalm of David. This is the earth of the Lord. And it's the same way that said it's belonging to the Lord is the earth and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. We said the earth refers to the natural world. So it's the earth and what fills it, all the inanimate objects or the plants, the everything that's in the earth, every part of the earth, the world, that's the inhabited world, the mainland, and those who dwell in it. And so it matches, what's said about those matches what the words mean. He owns all things in the universe, and he owns all people in the universe. All belong to the Lord, all belong to God. And why can we say this? For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Earth science is not at all my strong suit. Science at all is not my strong suit, although I'm trying. I went through was able to go through the Grand Canyon, which was a great privilege this year, and with the Creation Scientist Group. Went to Mount St. Helens, and I'm looking forward to next Sunday with Paul Taylor to learn more about God's creation and the science of that. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. It's not speaking of oceans and ocean currents. I know enough to know that the ocean doesn't go under the land that we're standing on. But the crust of the earth does float on a molten material below it, which is liquid, and it moves. The crust of the earth moves on in plates over the surface. It's still moving. That's what causes earthquakes. And it moved a great deal. The plates moved a great deal during the flood when the fountains of the great deep burst open and started things moving very, very quickly. And so perhaps it's to that he's founded it upon the seas, the crust of the earth upon waters, upon liquid, so to speak, upon the molten material that is below it. Some have pointed out that it's speaking of the precariousness of God's universe, that it's fragile. It's founded upon the seas. It's founded upon liquid in that way. I think rather than that idea is simply that it's God's creation is created in a wonderful way. It's created in a way that transcends the imagination. Man has conceived different models of the universe throughout history, and man always discovers that the universe is more amazing than the model that he came up with. And that's still true to this day. Despite all of our technology, we're not much different from ancient people, and so we're still only scratching the surface with how we conceive of the universe and continually discover that the universe is more amazing than we thought it was. We can think that we know a whole lot about the universe. We're able to predict certain things, and so we think we've sort of mastered it. Ancient people were able to predict things too, and I was reading Augustine's Confessions, and he's writing in the 5th century, and he marvels that people are able to predict an eclipse of the sun or an eclipse of the moon to the very hour. And so they were capable of doing that in that day, and yet they had, even compared to ours, a very thin understanding of the universe. So the Lord has created the world in a wonderful way, in a way that transcends the imagination. He's founded it on the seas and established it upon the river. The creation itself that we live in is one of God's wonderful works and a good example of his wonderful works and the way that he does work, something that transcends our imagination. So this is the true God, the owner of the universe, of the smallest parts of the universe, of the people in the universe, and the owner of you. And he's the owner because he's the creator. And we can see that he's the creator because he's created the universe in a wonderful way. And so when man reasons about God, when man investigates God, man reasons and investigates not as a neutral observer, not as an unbiased investigator, not as someone looking down from on high at the evidence for God and following the clues wherever they lead in an unbiased search for the truth. But man reasons about God and investigates about God as a trespasser in lands that belong to the king and as rebels against his authority. Man reasons about God and investigates God in lands belonging to the Lord of the land, in which signs are clearly posted of his ownership. And the greatest clearly posted sign is the sign of his crucified son that speaks of his ownership. But he's posted signs of himself throughout his creation, even in the way in which his creation is wondrously made. He's put clear signs in our own bodies that are wondrously made and testify of him. So this is the true God. He's the owner, and he is the creator. Next, we look at the true Israel, verses 3-6, the true Israel. And this is in the form of a question and an answer, or perhaps you could say as a riddle, just meaning that it's a question that's meant to be pondered. It's much like Psalm 15, which we've looked at in this series. So verses 3-6, and let me read this part. This is the second part. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? And here's the answer. He who has a clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. What is the question about? Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? The question is about the temple. It's about the holy place. Who may stand before the Lord? Who may have fellowship with him in his temple? Who can go up and ascend into his temple and present an offering there that pleases God and that delights him? Who can stand and not fall in judgment in the presence of the Holy One? And the answer to this question is not described in ritual terms, as you might expect for temple worship, but it's described in moral terms, completely in moral terms, in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully. Now, you'll notice about this verse, if you look at it really closely, verse 4, the arrangement of it, which is purposeful. It's a very common arrangement in the Old Testament, and it's called, not at the time, but later by Bible students, a chiastic arrangement. This comes from the Greek letter chi, which looks like an X, and so somehow this arrangement is like the shape of the letter X. But it's the idea that the outward parts match, and then the inward parts match. And that's not only the structure of this verse, of the matching parts of this verse, but that's actually what's described, is outward and then inward. The hands and the lips on the outside, and then the heart and what's said in the heart on the inside. So look at the way this is arranged, the outward. He who has clean hands, that's the outward, and a pure heart, that's inward. And who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, that's also inward, what you do in your soul, and has not sworn deceitfully. Now we're back to outward, what you're doing with your lips, swearing deceitfully and being, in this case, not dependable before other people. Now, the purpose of that arrangement is not just to give preachers something to talk about to fill their hour, to speak of that arrangement, but the purpose of that arrangement is to emphasize what's in the middle of it. And what's in the middle of it is this inward, the pure heart, and not lifting up his soul to falsehood. And so the outward springs from the inward and not the other way around. The inward purity determines the outward, the clean hands and the lips that speak the truth. And it's not the outward actions of the hands and the lips that determines the inward and makes the inward to be pure. So look, we have the pure heart at the inside, but look especially at this not lifting up the soul to falsehood. This morning in Sunday school we had Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 17:6, and his heart was high in the ways of God. Dr. John pointed out the same word is used in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, and so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so Jehoshaphat, his heart, he was high in his heart on the ways of God. And this lifting up is not the same word, but it's the same idea of lifting up your soul. And so the one who's able to ascend to the hill and stand in the presence of God is one who's not become high in falsehood, who's not lifted up his soul to falsehood. And one commentator, I'll paraphrase, says the phrase to lift up the soul implies an attitude of adoration and worship. And the one who ascends to the hill of the Lord and stands in his holy place must not be a worshiper of falsehood and vanity and emptiness, because that's what this word means, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, to vanity, and to emptiness. And so the one who ascends to the hill of the Lord and stands rather than falls must be one who tells the truth in his heart. one who tells the truth about God in his heart and hasn't lifted up his soul to falsehood, to a false God, instead of to the true God. And that is what is the pure heart. The one who speaks the truth about God in his heart. That is the first thing God requires. That's the first commandment of the Ten Commandments, is to speak the truth about God in your heart rather than lifting up your heart, your soul to a falsehood, to an idol. All other obedience is spoiled without that one thing, without lifting up your heart to the Lord, to the true God, and speaking the truth of him in your heart. And that is the one thing that the natural man can never do, is speak the truth about God in his heart. And so when God puts justifying faith in your heart, that is when God puts the truth about himself in your heart, the natural man, which can't speak the truth of God in his heart, must not be reformed or trained or rehabilitated or make a recovery, but must be crucified, must be repudiated, and must be redeemed. And that's the Lord's call to take up your cross and to follow after him. So it's the one who's inwardly pure, speaking the truth about God in his heart, not lifting up his soul to falsehood, and because of that has clean hands and speaks the truth with his lips, doesn't swear deceitfully. This one with a pure heart, who speaks the truth about God in his heart, clean hands, and speaks the truth, he goes on to say in verse 5, this one shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Notice this one receives a blessing from the Lord, not from himself, and receives righteousness, not from himself, not from even from his clean hands, but from God of his salvation. And this is the righteousness that Christ taught about in the Sermon on the Mount, that's from God. It's a perfect righteousness, as the Father is perfect, because it's his gift. It's the righteousness that far exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And the Lord says, without it, no one will enter the kingdom of heaven. It is the righteousness by faith. And it's spoken of in verse 5 of this one who carries away a righteousness and a blessing from the God of his salvation. Verse 6, well, what he's describing, this person, this kind of person, he says in verse 6, this is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. This is the generation, not necessarily speaking of generation after generation, like we might use that term, but it is just, this is the kind of person, the person that he's describing here with the pure heart, who carries away righteousness from the Lord. This is the kind of people who seek him, who seek your face. This is the generation who seek him. Seek your face, even Jacob. We'll talk about Jacob in a moment. But I want to say something about seekers. Seekers. And this is a place where we as Christians have grown unbiblical in our terminology, and it's corrected by this psalm. And what I mean is, we usually speak of a seeker as someone who's not yet saved. And we even, there's even the phrase of seeker sensitive, of a church that sort of caters to people who are almost saved, who are on their way to becoming saved, as being seeker sensitive. But what this makes clear, speaking of this generation as those who seek him and who seek the face of the Lord, anyone not yet saved is also not yet a seeker. Because a seeker is the righteous person. A seeker is one who has the righteousness of the God of his salvation. Now, I don't want to be too strict with this, because in speaking of people who are almost saved as Christians, and seekers, I should say, that's what it's like, according to our experiences, that we seem to be seeking the Lord and then we find him eventually. And so I don't want to be too hard on people who speak of people who are almost saved as seekers. But the truth is this, and the reality is this, that when God causes his word to be heard, not only in the ear, but also in the heart, you have to repent of all your seeking, all the seeking you've been doing. You come to realize it's been a false seeking. You have to take up that seeking and crucify that seeking, because it's not really been a seeking. It's been a rebellious pretending that God is hard to find, when God has not made himself hard to find. He's not far from each one of us, and in him we live and move and have our being, and his signs are clearly posted, most notably in his Son, who is crucified. And so a seeker is a saved person. And that's according not only to this passage, but according to other passages of Scripture. I'll mention just two of them. Hebrews 11, verse 6, which says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." And so the Lord is a rewarder, not a hider, from those who seek him. And it's faith that sees this as the Lord is. And then Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 6 commands, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." And those who do so, rather than rebelling against this command, those who seek the Lord when and where he may be found, where he's chosen to be found, where he's put his name, where he's put the clear signs of himself, those who seek him in that way are Christians already, because they're seekers. And so a seeker is someone who is already a Christian. I think Spurgeon is very wise in his commentary on this passage, and so let me read what he says about seekers from our passage. "This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face." And Spurgeon says, "These are the regeneration. These are in the line of grace. These are the legitimate seed. Yet they are only seekers. Hence learn that true seekers are very dear in God's esteem and are entered upon his register." A seeker is already someone who is entered upon the Lord's register if they're seeking him where he's put himself, where he has chosen to make himself known. So this is the generation, this is the kind of people who seek him, what he's been describing in these verses, who seek your face, Jacob. And that's the way it's put. It's very abrupt. It's as abrupt as the Selah, which follows it, and that's the next word. So you have these verses, and then you just have Jacob, Selah, and that's it. And so they're both sort of floating, these words. Translators, some of them try to smooth out and sort of integrate it into the thoughts, or put in a long dash or something like that to make it less awkward. Those who try to put the Jacob into the rest of the thought make a conjecture, and maybe they're right about how it fits in, but it's not in the words of the psalm. It's very abrupt. And so some translators say, "This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob." And understand that's how it's meant, but the God of is not there. They're supplying that as a thought. Others have said, "This is Jacob, the generation that seeks your face. The generation is Jacob." And I think that's more in line. Actually, I think that's the thought that he's conveying by this, but he conveys it abruptly with just this Jacob at the end of the verse. Spurgeon has on this, I think, an odd suggestion, but one that is worth hearing. He says this. He says, "The expression, O Jacob," it's just Jacob, "the expression, O Jacob, is a very difficult one. Unless it be indeed true that the God of Jacob here condescends to be called Jacob and takes upon himself the name of his chosen people." So he sort of suggests, perhaps, that this is the Lord is taking upon himself the name of his people, Jacob, and that it's actually a title for God. I think rather what the thought is that Jacob was a seeker. Jacob is an example of the seeker, and what it's meant to be a seeker. Jacob was a seeker, not in his old self, but in his new creation, that God created him, was a seeker. In other words, was a believer in God's promise. He believed God, that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And so Jacob, I think, is his name is just put in because he is the example of what a seeker is, and believed that what God promised, he was also able to perform. And it's the character of true Israel to be a seeker, not in their native national character. In fact, the Lord says they were chosen as a nation because they were the most stiff-necked, the most stubborn of the nation. But it's the character of the true Israel because that's what God will create in them as a nation one day. And then they will become the true Israel and take after the character of their father, who is Jacob, and what God created Jacob to be. So we've had the true God, verses 1 and 2, the true Israel, the seeking generation, the believing generation, the generation that speaks the truth about God in their soul, of God, the true Israel, the true Jacob. And now we have the true Redeemer, verses 7 to 10. And I've taken my title for the message from this part, The King of Glory Enters. And so that describes this third part. And I hope to tie all the parts together finally with this third one. I think the third one does it. The true God, the true Israel, and then the true Redeemer, the King of Glory Enters. Well, my title, The King of Glory Enters, might sound a bit incomplete to you. The King of Glory enters what? Well, let's read verse 7 and see if we can answer that question. 7 to 10. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. So the King of Glory enters what? Well, it doesn't say. But it's a guarded fortress with gates, and one would assume walls as well, on the gates. And it's the same as verse 3, the question, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? It's the temple. So the King of Glory enters, the King of Glory enters the temple. And who is the King of Glory? Well, that's no mystery at all. That's in verse 10, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. And so let me seek to thread the three parts together. First, the first part, that Yahweh, the Lord, that's what is said, he's the wonderful creator. He's the owner. He's the true God, from verses 1 and 2. And then the true Israel, the righteous person who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, receives blessing, receives righteousness from the Lord, not from self, from the owner, from the creator, of verses 1 and 2. So, and that is the God of his salvation, is God himself, the same one entering the temple. So can there be any doubt that God is here storming his temple with his people with him and on their behalf? He's coming as the true Redeemer with his people. He's the owner. He's the one who is the salvation of those who speak the truth about him in their souls, and he is the true Redeemer. And so this is Christ entering into the Holy of Holies with his people in great victory. I told you I can't think of Psalm 24 without think of Mrs. Fleschner, but I also can't think of it without think of Handel's Messiah. And maybe there's a chance that you'll have to hear that this Christmas. And so Handel, however that's pronounced, Handel, he set verses 7 through 10 to music. And like every other scripture in the Messiah, he almost miraculously captures the mood perfectly with his music. And the mood, if you can think of it, and I won't sing it, but the mood is joyful. and it is celebratory, it's triumphant, it's irrepressible. And that is exactly what David intended to convey here. And I think mood is the right word for what David intended to convey. This is poetry. It's different from the parts of Scripture that are not poetry. Those are parts of Scripture that follow patterns of ordinary speech. But poetry is different. It sets words in a way that seems very deliberate, very planned, like it fits just perfectly and no other word could possibly fit. And so it's in poetry, words are used not only to communicate truth, but also to convey a mood. And the mood he's conveying is all those things, joyful and celebratory and triumphant and irrepressible. Almost every component in verses 7 through 10 is repeated. There's repetition in this. It's almost every component is repeated at least twice. Others more, like King of Glory is repeated 5 times in this. And so there's a drumbeat and there's a crescendo in this part of the psalm, the last part of the psalm. There's also a dialogue, if not more speakers than I've read, where there's all kinds of characters that are speaking. Gatekeepers from within calling out, heralds crying out as the Lord approaches with him, the king himself perhaps answering. But let me read this just with a more simple dialogue from within and from without as the king approaches. So verse 7, it begins from without as the king is approaching, perhaps those who are with the king. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. And then from within, who is the King of Glory? And then from without, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And then again the call from without. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. And then from within again, who is this King of Glory? From without, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. And then the Lord enters. And so there's this dialogue that is going back and forth. There's an obstacle to his entry twice in the form of a question put out to make sure that he can enter. And the question, that obstacle, each time is easily, overwhelmingly, abundantly overcome by the answer. And so this dialogue just increases the drama of this entrance. It increases the tension. It speaks of a battle. The Lord's strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Mighty in warfare. But the battle is not fought here by overcoming these questions. The battle is already over. And the battle is being celebrated by these questions, which are prolonging the entrance in order to multiply praise of the Lord. And so each question presents another chance to answer with praise of the Lord and with the description of the Lord. The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. So this is celebration of a battle that has already been won. And then let me just point to one part of this, and it's the first part in verse 7, and it's repeated in verse 9. The lift up your heads, O gates. It means, obviously, open. That's what's said right underneath it. And be lifted up, O everlasting doors. But what is this lift up your heads as it applies to gates? Well, he's personifying the gates. In other words, he's addressing the gates as if they're people. Lift up your heads, O gates. That's what you would normally say to a person. And as it applies to people, to lift up the head is a gesture of confidence, a gesture of hope, and a gesture of joy, to lift up the head. And a good example with a slightly different spin on it, so to speak, is from Hannah's song, 1 Samuel 2, verse 1. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord." And she's speaking of lifting up her head. Her horn is exalted, and so she uses for herself the picture of an animal elevating its head in a display of strength. My horn is lifted up. My horn is exalted. And there's many other instances in Scripture that speaks of a horn being exalted. In fact, even passages in Daniel that speak of the forces of evil that are going to rise at the end as a horn being exalted. But the idea here for the gates and what's being pictured here for the gates is not just that the gates be opened, but that they be opened with confidence, with exuberance, with joy. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. And so the idea is not just open the doors, but fling the doors open. Fling the doors open wide. And in this, as the psalm ends with this mood, I feel perhaps I'm beginning to understand the psalm as Mrs. Fleschner did and the comfort that she took from this psalm. This is what ought to be believed as true about God and not to be rejected. If you are one who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, then you're to think of God in this way and as accomplishing your salvation in this way. In other words, Christ has accomplished your salvation. Christ has accomplished your approach, your standing in the presence of God in the holy place. Not just barely. He's going to squeeze you through an opening if the opportunity presents itself. Not just barely is how he's accomplished your salvation, but with fanfare. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and the King of glory will come in. And he's coming in as the Redeemer of his people. And so if you're not rebelliously lifting up your soul to falsehood, but obediently lifting up your soul to this God, to the true God who accomplished salvation for you in this way. In other words, if you have a pure heart, then let the overflowing joy and assurance and hope and confidence and freedom and release of that inward obedient faith be expressed on the outside. Make every effort to add to that faith, and may it cause you to cleanse your hands from every kind of evil and speak truthfully with your lips. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this passage and what it says about you. And we thank you that what it says about you and about your Son and about our salvation is true. We pray that you would keep us, that you'd protect us from lifting up our soul to falsehood, to understanding of you that is other than this and a product of our own imagination. We pray that you would cause your word to do its work in our hearts, that you'd plant not only the information of this psalm, but the joy of this psalm in our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.